them getting me touched up a tad. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, if you would please. Chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians in chapter number 10. Thank you, men, for getting that all set. Hope you had a good day today. And I'm going to be honest with you, I had a great day today. Brother Ken Sager took me out on the pond out there. And I guess they call it the ocean. But anyway, I was out there, of course, mostly in the inlet. And it was certainly just, I'm not a fisherman, but I love to be on the water. So they caught a few things there. Most of them we had throwback. But just had a great relaxing time out there. And I'm ready to go tonight. And I appreciate so much your being here. And I know the Lord has something for us. And I want us to just simply say, Lord willing, we're going to go on this journey until we finish. I think it's going to take the entire week as I've thought it through. And all we want to cover, it's going to take a week to cover this issue of strongholds. Now, there's two burdens I would have in this particular series. Number one, that you are honest, asking God, Lord, are there any strongholds in my life? Are there besetting sins is really what we're dealing with. Weights that hold us back from really all that God has for us. So I hope you're open and considering wrong thinking, strongholds, etc. in your heart and life. The second thing is, many times God teaches us truth to be a blessing to others. And as I mentioned on Sunday, I'm going to tell you right now, God loves to take patients and turn them into doctors. God loves to take patients and turn them into doctors. And you know, my friend, there's nothing like having a problem in your life and watching God deliver you and to be able to help other people to come behind you that have the same issues. And God loves to do that. He really does. You got to get a vision for what God can do. And so what we're going to do is go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. We're going to review every night because it's a little different than a revival meeting. And I'm going to be preaching, don't get me wrong. I'm not a PowerPoint guy. I'm really not. But I feel like the picture is worth a thousand words. Sometimes it helps just put up the screen. And I use PowerPoint on this particular topic. And folks have said it was a little harder to follow. So we're going to hopefully help you stick with us. Now, we're talking about strongholds. We're talking about things in Christians' lives that our Satan uses to defeat us on a regular basis. We mentioned yesterday, we'll mention it again. If you're going to have a stronghold, there has to be four things. If you have a stronghold in your life, I guarantee you there's four things involved. Number one, you have to have an enemy. If you don't know who the enemy is, open your Bible, start reading, because there is definitely an enemy, the enemy of our soul. Okay, number two, not only have to have an enemy, number two, you have to have real estate. Okay, if he's going to build a stronghold, he's got to have some ground. He's got to have some real estate. Number three, you've got to have building materials. Okay, he's not just got to get the real estate, he's got to get building materials. And number four, there's got to be deception. There's no way Satan's going to be able to build a stronghold in your life and mine without deception. Now please understand this. There is no way in all the world that Satan can take real estate unless you give it to him. And there's no way Satan can get building materials unless you give them to him. So if there's a stronghold in your life, I hate to tell you this, you have given Satan the real estate and you have given Satan the building materials. And he has duped you into not realizing what is going on. So we're going to go and read in our text of Scripture. We'll review through the series here and go slide by slide. But let's begin reading in verse number 3 once again. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but not fleshly. They're not things that are human, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, we're going to ask, okay, what is a stronghold? What is the spiritual military fortification that Satan builds in our hearts from which he defeats us? Okay, two things. Casting down, number one, imaginations. Number two, every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. We pointed out last night that there's two aspects to a stronghold. Number one, imaginations. Imaginations are simply faulty reasonings. Now, high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God are faulty reliances. Okay, so one is our thought patterns, and one is things that we trust, things that we look to meet our needs or to fulfill us or satisfy us other than God. Now, we're going to have to unpack this. As I said, it's going to take all week long, I believe, to unpack it. Now, there's two aspects, if we can say, to the wrong thinking. Now, I want to help get the slides moving, so let's go to the second slide here. And we're talking about overcoming an addictive lifestyle. Now, we pointed out we're not just talking about illegal drugs. We're not just talking about alcohol. We're talking about sinful issues that get us on a regular basis. Now, I just want to ask you this question. Is there a sinful issue you struggle with on a regular basis? Now, you might get victory over it for a while, but maybe go pretty good for 2 or 3 weeks, but it comes back. And it's that thing which nails you. Like I mentioned, it could be worry.
It could be anger, could be frustration, could be lust. These are very real things that dominate people's lives, even Christians. So we're going to be talking, pulling down a stronghold is overcoming an addictive lifestyle, being set free from sin. And so what we're going to do here is, let's go to the next slide here. And I want you to see that the very first thing we're going to talk about is an emotional wound. Okay, now we're not going to talk about tonight. We're going to still in the diagnostic stage here. Now, you've got to, in order for Satan to build a stronghold, he's got to have real estate. And he's got to have ground. Now, we pointed out on yesterday, in Ephesians chapter number 4, the Bible says, neither give place to the devil. Now, it tells you how you give real estate to the devil. Study Ephesians chapter 4, and there's several ways that you can give real estate to the devil. Okay, one of them is unforgiveness. It's down toward the end of that chapter. Bitterness. You're giving place to the devil. But that passage right before it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So if we hold on to resentment, bitterness, anger, blame, for over 24 hours, whether you like it or not, you have given real estate to the devil. Now remember that real estate to the devil is always wrapped up in wrong thinking. The building materials are wrong thinking. The real estate is wrong thinking. That's the imaginations. Okay, next slide here. This is still number one. Neither give place to the devil. Now I'm going to use several different ways to package this. In Pure Desire by Dr. Ted Roberts, a book on pornography, the issue of pornography, he has four stages that all start with the word addictive. So I'm using his words as well as the Bible word on the second slide. We're going to do that. We're going to use the slide we used last night as well as the second slide so we understand. So what's the what is the ground, the real estate? Okay, it's the place. It's neither give place to the devil, give real estate to the devil. It's the root, if we want to use this other way to package it. Addictive, it's the addictive root. There's got to be a beginning. There's got to be a foundation. Okay, it brings us to the second stage. The second stage we talked about last night is the building blocks. This is the thinking process. This is the imaginations, the faulty reasoning. The next slide, we'll use the Bible word. And then again, so we'll go to the next slide here. Imaginations, faulty reasonings. This is the addictive mindset. So you have an addictive root. You have an addictive mindset. And it brings us to the next thing. And that's the coping mechanisms. I'm going to put that over here. These are the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Faulty reliances. Things you and I turn to cope with sinful things in our life, or cope with pain, or cope with hurt, or cope with difficulty, or pressure, or stress, or whatever. Okay, coping mechanisms. Next slide, we use the Bible word, high things. And this is what is called the addictive lifestyle. Okay, so let me just go back. I know I'm throwing a lot at you. By the end of the week, you'll have it down. You've got the addictive root. You have an addictive mindset that comes from the addictive root. You have an addictive mindset that produces an addictive lifestyle. Okay, that's the high things. Those are things that we try to look to try to meet our needs, cope with life and the difficulties of it. And it brings us to number four, and that is the deceptive cover. And that, of course, is the deceit. Dr. Ted Roberts in his book calls them denial structures. You've ever known somebody who is an addict? They have denial structures. There's a dear man, my daughter, Jana, had the privilege of leading a 60-some-year-old lady to the Lord Jesus and disciple her. She comes faithful in our church. But her husband is what I would call a drunk. If you do not talk to him before 10 o'clock in the morning, guess what? You cannot have a coherent conversation with him because he's drunk. If you get him by midday, he is drunk. Now, if you were to talk, I won't call his name since this is being recorded, but if you were to talk to him, he wouldn't call himself a drunk. You know what he would say about himself? Oh, I just have one too many every once in a while. See, the problem is, he's had denial structures. He's denying his condition to himself, and he's denying it to others around him, like they care about him. Okay, so that's the deception. The deception is always two-way. We lie to ourselves, and we lie to others, or we present ourselves as better off than we are to others around us that really care. And many times that's what people in addictions do, but this is people, even in this room, myself included, what we do, if we don't get honest, if you've got an issue in your life, a sinful issue in your life that you're not willing to deal with, here's what any of us will do. You'll end up lying to yourself, You're better off than you are, and lying to people around you. And the only way, friends, to let that high thing come down, and I think people in this room can testify to this, is you've got to get honest with people who love you. And you've got to get honest with yourself. And that's the beginning of any sinful activity. How small or big it may be is not the issue. That's the only way that high thing is going to come down. Those things that we look to meet our needs other than God. They may seem benign. They may not seem a big deal. But anytime you and I look to something other than God to fulfill us, satisfy us, or meet our needs, we have a high thing. We have a stronghold, if you will. And it always has a deception that goes with it. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Again, the addictive cloak, this is called. Devices. We haven't gotten to that word yet. But on the final message, I believe on Friday, we're going to be dealing with the word devices. It's actually in the passage, but it is translated with a different word. This is the translation of the word earlier in the book of 2 Corinthians, the word devices. We're not ignorant of his devices. Okay, so the addictive cloak. Okay, so now with these slides in view, friends, we last night gave you some symptoms of a high thing. Symptoms of an addictive lifestyle. Symptoms of things we turn to try to meet our needs other than God. Tonight, I'd like us to give us, tonight, symptoms of imaginations. Symptoms of wrong thinking. What I want us to do, and what I'm trying to do, is get you to realize, oh yeah, that's a problem in my life. Because if it is, you're not thinking biblically. And that's what an imagination is. Unbiblical, faulty reasoning that often come because of unresolved issues like wounds that turn to bitterness, hurt that has turned to anger and bitterness, unresolved bitterness, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. So, let's go on the journey. We've got the balance of the time here. I told you we're going to try on each evening. So good to see you here. We'll try, of course, knowing these are work nights, try to be timely in what we're going to do. We've got a lot to cover, so join me as we now dive in. Okay, we did the review. I introduced some other words to you, but you see the 1, 2, 3, 4. I'll try to flash those up every night, okay? Hopefully by the end you'll be able to say them. That's my goal. Okay? So you see the 4 stages in the addiction. The addictive root, the addictive mindset, the addictive lifestyle, and the addictive cloak. Okay, that's one way to put it. The other way to put it, the ground, the building materials, the stronghold, and the deception. Okay? Different ways to put the thing. Okay, so now let's look at the symptoms. Let's go to the next slide. The symptoms of wrong thinking. In other words, the bricks, the building blocks that you have to give Satan if he's going to build a stronghold. I'm going to give you 6 symptoms, and if one or two of these are in your life, you have wrong thinking. Number 1, unrealized insecurities. Unrealized insecurities. I have found that some people are so insecure, they think everybody is. I was talking with a young man, and I knew he had some major insecurities in life. I started talking to him about his fears and his insecurities, and I said, have you ever thought about the fact you need to deal with this insecurity? And here's what he said to me. I've never thought about dealing with it. And I realized the reason he never thought about dealing with it is because he thought everybody was that way. Now let me just simply say this. Insecurity is not normal. Now you say, wait a second, Bridger, I know a lot of insecure people. No, I'm not saying it's not prevalent. It's probably really prevalent. But it's not normal. Bible normal. You with me on this? God's people ought not be insecure. Because we have in God the ultimate confidence.
Amen.
But insecurity is a huge issue today. And may I say this, friends? If you're insecure, please understand, I'm not trying to make you feel bad, because insecure people are easy to make feel bad. I'm trying to help you identify a problem that sometimes is not necessarily starting with any sinful issue of your own. We're going to just a moment give you some common things that cause people to be very insecure. Now, I've traveled with over 150 young men, and I can tell you, over the years, there's certain things you can begin to identify that some young men really struggle with insecurity. Obviously, every young man is going to have some aspect of insecurity that's part of life. But when it becomes obviously that which you know is crippling. And I've had some literally crippled by insecurity. So Let me just give you some thoughts about how to kind of identify insecurity. Because insecurity is not a word you'll find in your concordance. Did you know that? But if you pick the little word fear, F-E-A-R, you will find it all throughout the Bible. You know what insecurity really deep down is? Fear. Now let me read the definition. This is not my own. Insecurity refers to a profound sense of self-doubt, a deep feeling of uncertainty about our basic worth and our place in the world. Insecurity is associated with chronic self-consciousness, along with a chronic lack of confidence in ourselves and anxiety about our relationships. The insecure man or woman lives in constant, here it is, fear of rejection and a deep uncertainty about whether his or her feelings and desires are legitimate. Now, if that describes you, then you have an understanding, well, that sounds like me. Now, let me give you some symptoms of insecurity. You doubt that God can use you. May I say this, friend, I don't care who you are in this room, if you're saved on your way to heaven, God not only can use you, He's got a plan to use you.
Amen. That's right.
And He's just waiting for you to trust Him.
Amen.
And depend on Him and surrender to Him, and He can overcome all that. If you're out here doubting God can use you, I can guarantee you that did not come from God. So, one indication people are insecure, they fear. Can God use me? Well, He can. He's not, like I said, He's got stuff already ready to go for you. Number two, they have an inordinate desire to make peace. Insecure people over-apologize. This is one of the big ones. Insecure people apologize when they don't need to. Do you over-apologize? I run across this on a regular basis. People apologize when they don't need to. That's insecurity. Okay, number three. Harbors unrealistic expectations about relationship. Okay, so they there's several things we could say about this, but this would be an insecure person creates a situation in which being disappointed and hurt in relationships is almost inevitable. Now, what I could say about this is insecure people, how do I play this, suffocate people who they have relationship with. In other words, insecure people, how do I put this, become over-clingy. And many times, every relationship they're in self-destructs because they overdo it. So, that's another symptom of insecurity. Hopefully that helps you understand a little well as well. There's a chronic need for affirmation. Chronic need. I was talking to one dear young man. He went to college, and when he sat down in the room with the dean of men said something very kind about him. He heard something about his life and said something very about crying, and he said he was absolutely blown away by that. And one of the reasons was because up to that point in his life, he had very little affirmation. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And that lack of affirmation creates insecurity. See, a child that is affirmed on a pretty regular basis by his mom and dad generally is not insecure. And those that are not go throughout life with a chronic need for affirmation. They're crying out for people to say you're worth something. So that's another thing. Now I'm going to deal later on in the week, probably maybe tomorrow, I'm going to deal with the issue of affirmation. Because it's a huge issue. And it's one in which probably most parents today miss it. And it's a huge miss. And I'll give some personal testimony about that. But anyway, chronic need for affirmation, that's because they didn't get it or get enough of it. And we're not talking about, remember, let me just say this about affirmation. Affirmation is not necessarily complimenting what your kids do. It is complimenting who they are. Affirmation is about being. It's not about doing. Now, it's not that it's wrong to say, son, you did a good job. That's not wrong. That's generally not as powerful as, son, I appreciate the fact you're kind. That's affirming who they are. Okay, chronic need for affirmation. We'll talk more about affirmation tomorrow. Or women. Okay, lives in constant terror of loss. Insecure people are always afraid that something or somebody is going to be taken from them. So a fear of loss. Inordinate fear of loss. Another issue of insecurity is self-promotion. Ever been around somebody who's a good job of promoting themselves? Self-promotion. By the way, insecurity can go the other way too, self-deprecation, over self-deprecation. Okay, it's not self-deprecation in itself, not wrong. Sometimes it's funny just to state the obvious, okay, which can be looked as self-deprecating, but, you know, people with big noses sometimes will make fun of their noses, which is okay, because everybody knows that they have a big nose. Okay, but anyway. But self-promotion, lying. Now, this one was surprising to me when my wife read me a little bit about this, but insecure people often lie because they're insecure. For instance, if somebody comes up to them and says, oh, did you read such and such a book? They will say they read it, even though they didn't read it. Because they want to be accepted. Oh, yeah, I read the book. The only problem is, hey, what did you think of chapter 2? Now they're in trouble, okay? So insecurity can be lying because you want to be accepted by the people you're talking with. So sometimes you'll agree about having an experience you never had. Okay, how about this one? Acting like the opposite gender. Now listen to this. These are not my own words. Countless women are so insecure about their womanhood that they act like men. Sometimes because a male failed to protect them, they wrap themselves in a masculine exterior to protect their own femininity. Do you think that happens in 2019? Yeah. Wow. Insecurity. See. Another one is feeling exposed. Insecure people feel exposed. In fact, I recently was talking to a dear pastor who has remarkably overcome unbelievable insecurity in his life. And I, his father was probably, I'll say probably more about this man, but his father was so, this man is quite a bit older. He's older than I am. And I said, he told me a story. When he told me a story, I'll never forget looking at him and said, man, if your dad was around today, he'd be in jail. He didn't miss a beat. He said, my dad absolutely would be in jail. One of the most abusive father situations I've ever heard of. Of course, his dad had died several years ago. He's an elderly man now. But he said the thing that about insecurity is you feel exposed. He said, I would often, he said, have dreams, and I'm not, again, trying to be inappropriate here at all, but he said, I would have dreams of being out in public settings, and I know dreams are kind of weird, but dreams where I'm fully exposed. And the horror that went with it. So, another indication is capitalizing on sensuality. Many times, insecure girls who have not been affirmed by their fathers are constantly looking for male attention. Does that happen in our culture? They dress inappropriately. They try to get the guy's attention. And all they're doing is screaming as, I'm insecure. That's what they're screaming. When you see a young lady that is dressed to be inappropriate and dressed to be provocative, you need to understand and be compassionate because she's screaming at you, I'm extremely insecure. And I'm willing to do things that really nobody should be willing to do to try to find security with some man. The only truth is, we all know, that man doesn't care about her. And it's tragic. Another indication of insecurity is control. In relationships, they try to be extremely controlling. That would be a little bit same nuance as being suffocated. How about this one? Hang on. Incessant talking. Or clamming up. Let me put it this way. The female gender leans toward incessant talking. The male gender leans toward clamming up. Okay, so we'll just put it that. I'm not being dogmatic. I'm just reading this some things. Perfectionism. Insecure people are trying to make as much as they can control their world, so they're perfectionists. Now, I know that the last few minutes, as we've gone through these, that perhaps some of them you thought, oh, yeah, that may be an issue. But I'm just trying to help you understand, insecure people live in fear. The fear of what people think, fear of what's going to happen, fear of whether they'll be accepted. And it's not just a small fear, it's a deep fear. Now, I don't have time right now. I'm not dealing with solution right now. We're in the diagnostic, but I think it is important to say this. A few years ago, I did a quick study of fear in the Bible. You know, fear is mentioned a lot in the Bible. You know how it's often mentioned? Fear not. Be not afraid. You know what I did when Jesus or God or somebody of deity said, the Father or the Son said, fear not, be not afraid. Do you know what the answer was why they weren't supposed to fear? Here it is. Fear not, be not afraid. for I'm with thee. The overcoming of insecurity is the realization that Jesus is with you everywhere you go, and He is a confidence, and there's no need to be insecure. See? But insecurity is an indication. Now, let me just say this carefully. It's an indication you are not thinking biblically. Would you agree with me? Would you agree with me that God doesn't want anybody in this room to be insecure? Say that. So there it is. So go now. Why are people insecure? Let me just give a few things. Instability in the home. Tomorrow we're going to deal with mother wounds and father wounds. And mother wounds and father wounds, I'll be honest with you, are marking this generation. Can I put this carefully? They're killing us. They're killing this generation. Mother wounds and father wounds. And we're going to go through it. Now, by the way, if you have mother wounds or father wounds, I got really good news for you. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. It's no excuse. But nonetheless, they're real things, but they do need to be healed. You see, you have to understand something. People who have been hurt, we're going to talk about this in a moment. People who have been hurt need to understand hurt needs healing, sin needs cleansing. There's a difference. Hurt, you're not necessarily responsible for. If somebody hurts you, you are responsible for sin. So if your dad said you're worth nothing and you got hurt, that's not your fault. You need to be healed. But if you got bitter at your dad, you need to be cleansed from the bitterness. Do you see the difference? They're woven together, but they got different solutions. The hurt needs to be healed, and the sin needs to be cleansed. Okay, we'll again delve into this more. But instability in the home is clearly a major issue. Now, a second issue where insecurity comes from, a significant loss. My mother, when she was 9 years old, her mother went out to the barn to milk the cow in central Illinois. Her mother fell over a brain aneurysm. She was 42, I believe. The next door neighbor, who was a young man at the time, I met him when he was an old man, carried my grandmother that I never met into the house. She lingered for 3 days and died. In today's medical culture, she would have been rescued. No, it would have been easy. She had recovered fully. But they didn't know, they put her in the house 3 days, she lingered, died. 9 years old, my mother did not have a mother. Now her father, my grandfather, was, like 30-some years older than my mother. So he was in his late 60s or something like that. 29 maybe, it was 29 years. My grandfather, not father, not great-grandfather. My grandfather was born in 1865. So my grandfather was born when Civil War bullets were being fought. My grandfather, he was 59 when my mother was born. So when she was 14, he died of old age. So at 9, she loses her mother. 14, she loses her father. And as a result of that, there were no agencies like there are today. The guardian simply bought a house, hired a maid, and my mother at 14 and her older brother just eked out an existence. Had plenty of money because their parents had prepared for them, but that's... They had no adult supervision at all. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think that caused my mother insecurities? And the answer is absolutely. I will tell you, my mother was phenomenal. Don't get me wrong. When I preach on moral purity, I'm preaching my mother's message. I'm telling you, she had fire in her eyes. And if anybody ever asks you who was the greatest Van Gelder preacher, I got a younger brother who's a preacher, an older brother who's a preacher, my dad was a preacher, but I will tell you hands down, the greatest preacher who had the last name Van Gelder was my mother. I got a lot of her sermons too. But here's the point. She was a great Christian, but she struggled with insecurity. Deep insecurity. And when she came into menopause, it was an unbelievable crisis. And she really struggled. And my dad, I got to give him credit. And my brother Wayne says there was one time my mom was really struggling, and he said, "Wayne, come in here." And came into the master bedroom there, and my dad had his arms around my mother, and he said, "Wayne, I want to tell you something. This woman is the greatest woman on planet Earth." And my dad really worked with her, and overcoming the insecurity. But I will tell you, my mother had a lot of insecurity. You know why? Because of loss. Deep loss. And thank the Lord that she began to, God worked in her heart overcoming that. But it was still a real issue. Number three, another thing is insecurity, not only instability, not just significant loss, rejection. Have you ever noticed that kids who are adopted sometimes struggle with rejection? Now, I will say, if I was talking to an adopted kid, I thank the Lord that not all adopted kids struggle with this, but some do. This past fall, I had a young man travel with me who was born in Kenya. He has no idea who his mother is, no idea who his father is. His mother turned him in at an orphanage and left. He was abandoned. Many infants are abandoned. And he was adopted shortly thereafter by an American missionary and his wife. And I will tell you, he has never struggled with rejection. And he, in fact, he would get up and every week this tour here, sometime during the week, he would say, explain the story and say, God gave me new parents. And he said, I believe they're God's will for my life. He has obviously no interest in finding his parents, partially because it's impossible outside of a miracle. But he hasn't struggled with rejection. I'm grateful for that. But sometimes kids do struggle with rejection. How about this one? Well, I'll talk about this more. There's more rejection tomorrow. I've got to be careful. I'm going to preach too much here. Got a lot going on. Dramatic change, unwanted change, sometimes a significant move, particularly in the teenage years. Have to adjust to a new peer group. Personal limitations. Person whose eyesight's not very good. Person who does not have hearing. A difficult hearing. Maybe a person with a limp. But to young men, people who grow up, and we all know that if you grow up in elementary school and you're a little bit different, guess what happened? You got made fun of. Yeah. And it causes insecurity. It's physical limitations. And there's other things, so those are the big ones. I'm going to leave it at that. So, unrealized insecurities. That indicates if you got insecure in your life, you're not thinking biblically. And you know what happens? You don't think biblically, you don't act biblically. And Satan takes the building materials. When you think thoughts like, nobody likes me, or I can't do anything right, you're handing the devil bricks, and he is more than happy to build a stronghold from which he will defeat you. Insecurity. Let's go to the second one. This kind of relates to it. Unhealed hurts. Unhealed hurts. Now, do you know how you know a hurt is unhealed? This is how you know. When you think about it, it still hurts. This one is not hard. I was watching this series that I mentioned, I believe, yesterday by Dr. Ted Roberts called the Conquer Series. And it's a 10-week series that deals with pornography. I watched it, as I mentioned, to a pastor friend who wanted me to see it and give me his evaluation. But I was struck with the series, and obviously some of this has come out of that series. But he said, at one of the assignments he gave the men, he said, I want you to take the 10 most hurtful things that have ever happened to you and write them down. And you know what I immediately, particularly I think from your childhood, like your childhood, early adulthood, I want you to take the 10 most hurtful things that have ever happened. And you know what I immediately thought? Here's exactly what I thought. I've never been hurt. And then all of a sudden they started to come. That wasn't from my mom and dad. I thank God they were very careful. But I will say, I remember getting hurt when I was 6 years old. And you know the amazing thing? I thought about things that happened 50 years ago. And they hurt like it happened yesterday. When I was 6 years old, across the street were two autistic girls, twins, severely autistic. And they had a little swing, kind of, it had like a teeter-totter, but it didn't teeter-tot. It was spin. It would spin like this. You'd sit on like a horse and it would spin around. And they were not agile at all, and evidently that thing hit their thighs and deeply bruised their thighs. And they were taking a bath evidently one night, and the mother saw the bruises, and they said, how did that happen? And they named my name. I didn't have anything to do with it, obviously. I'll never forget the horror of being falsely accused. I was 6 years old. I know you're going to think this is funny. It is kind of funny. I thought I was going to jail. I thought I was done. Life is over. I remember the horror that night. We dressed up in our Sunday best. My mom, my dad was in a suit coat tie. My mom was in her Sunday best. We went over to those people's house and I sat down. Scared half to death. Falsely accused that I had beat those girls. And I remember for 2 or 3 days, I lived in the absolute horror of being falsely accused. Fortunately, two or three days later, they confessed their mother that I didn't do it. It was the swing that did it. And boy, was that mother apologetic. We lived there about three more years. And I'm telling you, those girls brought peace offerings over to me like every week. I mean, it was like they were bringing stuff, giving it to me. And but you know what? I thought about that 50 years ago. And it still hurt. You know why it still hurt? Because when you're 6 years old, you don't know how to process that. So you know what we do, particularly men? We stick it in the jar, we put a cap on it, and we just shove it away. But you know, since that time, I've tried to process it. Because I really believe that hurt needs to be healed. Just telling you helps healing. Then I went to 14. I'm standing on the sidelines, my Christian school had a soccer team. And there was a soccer play, and I should have been more aggressive on the play. It was a very close game. Coach pulled me out, and he was a Christian coach, but that day he didn't act like a Christian. I mean, the things he said didn't curse, but there are Christian cuss words. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, he just went after it. And I remember sitting on that sidelines, deeply hurt. I thought about that 45 like years ago. I'm thinking, wow, that's weird. Why does it still hurt? It hurts like it happened yesterday. And you know, I realize those are small issues compared to some of the hurts I'm preaching to right now. But I'm just simply saying, if you've got unhealed hurts in your life, particularly ones that have been there for a while, very well could indicate you've not allowed biblical thinking to heal the hurts. As time goes on, I want to tell you how you can heal the hurts, because at that time, many times in our youth, we did not have the ability, the theology, or the understanding biblically how to get those things healed, so we just let them sit there and fester. And it's important to go back and let those things get cleaned out with the power of the Word of God and those hurts to be healed. Because Jesus came to heal the broken heart, as I've already mentioned. So second indication you have wrong thinking is unhealed hurts. Do you have unhealed hurts? Things your father said, mother said, we're going to deal with this tomorrow night. Show you how to get those healed. Okay, that brings us to the next issue. And that is unsubmissive attitude. Let me just simply say that you know what happens many times when young people particularly have issues with their parents. Perhaps an angry father, we'll talk about that tomorrow night. Perhaps an absent mother, whatever. And there becomes to be a struggling attitude with parents. Many times that carries over to other authorities. I've said this to some of our students at Baptist College of Ministry. They take their attitude toward their father, and it's not a good relationship. And they lay it over the authorities at college. And you know what I often say to them? That's not fair. The authorities of your college are not your father. And you can't assume that they're thinking like your father thinks. So you mark this. If I see a college kid with unsubmissive attitudes, I'm going to start with the assumption he probably didn't have the right relationship with his mom and dad. And it may have been his mom and dad's initial fault. Obviously, his response to the wounding is his sinful issue he's got to deal with. But an unsubmissive attitude. So friends, if you struggle with having a biblically submissive attitude toward authorities in your life, that would indicate you have unbiblical thinking. Clearly unbiblical thinking, and probably indicates there's wrong thinking has come from unresolved wounds and hurts from your upbringing. Okay, let's go to the next one. Unsettled restlessness. The unsettled restlessness, okay, this is going to be the person, friends, that is constantly trying to find a better situation. Now, I know most of you people are very faithful people, but I know New York's a little bit different, but you do have plenty of churches here in New York, good gospel preaching churches, but here's unsettled restlessness. Does God lead us to make changes in our life? Absolutely. There are times God will lead you to change a job. There's times God will lead you to maybe move to a different area. I get all that. But what I'm talking about is an inordinate desire, a restlessness that causes there to be change all the time. Have you ever looked at people's resume and they don't have one job they get for a year? You know, here's the problem. Those kind of people get into a situation and there's conflict and there's problems, and instead of running to the problem and move toward resolution, their response is always to run from the problem. Why do you think people get divorced so much? Did you know some of Franklin Delano Roosevelt's kids had five marriages? Did you know two of the spouses of FDR's kids committed suicide? He was one of the worst fathers of the presidency of the United States. And just to be helpful, I know for some of you politically, Ronald Reagan wasn't a good father either. Okay, so let's just be fair about the whole deal. In fact, I read a book on first fathers or first dads, and the presidents of the United States are some of the worst fathers that I have ever read stories about. There are a few exceptions, very few. Very poor fathers. But the point I'm making is, and we'll talk about the first dads a little bit tomorrow, because there's some unbelievable tragedies from presidents' kids. But anyway, unsettled restlessness is the person who's will not solve problems. They're always running from problems. So that's there. Okay, that brings us to the next one. Unforgiving spirit. This one's pretty obvious. If there's somebody, I just can't forgive, that would clearly indicate that you have wrong thinking, biblically. And you have given ground to Satan. And you have a stronghold in your life. No doubt about it. If you're dealing with that, and I want you to understand with the unforgiving spirit, we are even talking about low-grade resentment. You know what low-grade resentment is? This is often what husbands and wives live with. Just a low-grade resentment. Can I put it this way? A low-grade blame. If you're out here as a husband saying, you know, the real problem in this house, it's my wife. And if you're a wife thinking, you know, that bum I married, he's the real problem in this house. If you're thinking that, you know what it means? You got an unforgiving spirit. You know, I've done revival meetings for years. Brother Carl, of course, traveled in 2010. I've done this for 35 years. And do you know the greatest revival song I have ever heard has never been sung in a revival meeting? Never. It's the greatest revival song. It's not Revive Us Again. That's a great song. It's not Breathe On Me, Breath of God. It's a great song. We sing a lot, but the greatest one is this. It's me. It's me. It's me, O Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. You know what happens when people get to that? You got revival. You have got revival. It's my wife. It's my... No. It's my husband. No. It's my parents. It's me. See, that's when revival breaks out, and that's when there's a forgiving spirit. So blame is always an indication you have wrong thinking. It's an unforgiving spirit. Now that brings us to the last one, and we'll just take a few moments. And you've done a great job tracking with me here tonight. And again, these are all bricks of wrong thinking, imaginations, faulty reasoning. Now this one's big. Unresolved shame. Unresolved shame. Now I want to ask you a question. Is there anything wrong with guilt? In the Bible, if we study the Bible, is there anything wrong with Holy Spirit guilt? And the answer is, no, not at all. Holy Spirit guilt, and guilt is basically, it's what we might call spiritual pain. I remember one time a kid got up and said, man, we have a testimony service every Friday night. He said, man, the conviction has been so great this week. He said, it's hurt. Well, he wasn't talking about physical pain. He's talking about spiritual pain. Now, I don't know about you. Physical pain, we none of us like it, but we're glad we have it. My brother just had a heart attack. Fortunately, they caught it. They did a stent. And he is literally better than good as new. I mean, he says, I feel better than I felt for years. They caught the problem. And he's in great shape. But he told me, he said the thing that helped him was called pain. He had pain like he never had. He told his wife, call 911. The call saved his life. Now, my brother told me that the doctors told him that particular heart attack that he had, some people, don't miss this, have no pain. And you know what happens when they have no pain? They die. That's kind of scary. I hope I got my brother's genes. You with me on this? You know what I'm talking about? Because I'm going to get some pain. I'm going to say, oh, they call 911. Okay, call 911. I don't want to go through this thing. Okay, I got the same genetics. You know how it goes. Okay. Pain's a good deal. You know what I'm talking about? Real good deal. I was cooking some eggs in my RV. And, of course, I got a propane flame. And, of course, you got a grill top. And you know, I cooked them up. And I was, I think, getting ready to eat them. And I tripped on my feet. Anybody else out here notice that when you get in your 50s, you kind of become uncoordinated? You act like you're in junior high again. You guys with me on this? You get a little bit older, you feel like an idiot. You know, you trip over yourself. And I tripped over myself and went down and I hit that grill. Now, it didn't look red hot, but it sure felt red hot. And as soon as my hand hit that grill, you know what I did? I kind of went the other way and I fell a different direction. That pain probably saved me from getting a third degree burn, I'm going to say. I don't like pain, but I'm sure glad I got it. You know what guilt is? Spiritual pain. Thank God every time you get under conviction. The Holy Spirit says that preacher is talking about you. And so, that's guilt. You know what guilt does? Guilt, if it's Holy Spirit, will always drive you to hope. Guilt is get to Jesus. He can cleanse you. There is a fountain filled with blood. Hallelujah. There's a solution for guilt. Aren't you glad about that? Shame's different. Can I put it this way? I'm using the words this way. Guilt is about the Holy Spirit. Shame is about the enemy. Guilt is, I have done something wrong. We've all felt that way. Shame is, something's wrong with me. Where does shame come from? Sometimes shame comes from what parents have said to a kid. He feels like something's wrong with me. Sometimes it comes when, hang on, he was taken advantage of. This last year, as I've started on this journey, I've talked to several men who've been molested. Do you know the amazing thing about these men? They felt shame. So much shame that here's what they would say to me, Brother Van Gelder, I've never told anybody. You're the first one I've ever told. Thinking, what? And my whole point was, you don't need to be ashamed of that. You were taken advantage of. Somebody else sinned. When shame comes in, when people feel shame, they find like something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with me. Unresolved shame. Let me give you another story. I read that about a young man. He was in some basketball league and he won some big award and there was a big banquet. And he got the trophy and took it home and showed his dad. And here's what his dad said. I mean, I don't know why a dad would say this, but this is what his dad said. All of a sudden, you didn't deserve that. He said, the boy felt like something was wrong with me. The guys in the locker room had been tempting him to look at pornography. He'd been saying, no, 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 no. Well, when his dad did that to him, he has no excuse, but here's what he did. He began looking at filth. And he got hooked. Now I want to ask you a question. Every time he looked at pornography, did it increase his shame or decrease it? And the answer is obviously it increased it. Yeah. See, shame keeps spiraling downward. And every time a person gets involved in sinful behavior, it only reinforces what they already have been told, you're worth nothing. Something's wrong with me. Which is a lie from the pit of hell. If you're saved on your way to heaven, obviously we're all sinners. But I'm telling you, in Jesus, Jesus is the solution for every problem we have. Can we put it that way? And there's no place for shame. Because shame, you remember this, shame leads to despair. I used to call it satanic conviction. I think it's the same thing. Satanic conviction always takes you to Mount Sinai. Holy Spirit conviction always takes you to Mount Calvary. Satanic conviction always takes you to despair. Holy Spirit conviction always takes you to hope. That's how you tell the difference. And shame brings the despair. Something's wrong with me. Almost like it can't be fixed. And we all know. We all have a sin problem. We know there is something wrong with us in that sense. But we know that Jesus can cleanse us. And Jesus can enable us. And Jesus can love us and has accepted us and et cetera. So you see the difference between the two. One has got the fingerprints of the devil. One has got, obviously, the fingerprints of God. So these are the symptoms, friend, of whether or not tonight you walk out of here and say, yeah, I see myself tonight. All that I want you to see is, that means I've been giving Satan bricks. If you have unresolved shame, you have been giving Satan bricks. I'm not saying the shame is right. In other words, if your parents said you can't do anything right and you believed it and it's caused you to get into sinful behaviors to medicate the pain, all I'm simply saying is that it indicates that you've been handed Satan building blocks. Every time you say, I can't do anything right, you have handed Satan a brick of wrong thinking. And I think on Wednesday we'll expose that. So understanding here tonight, we're trying to diagnose last night whether you got a stronghold. Tonight we're trying to diagnose whether you've given Satan wrong thinking. Now remember, friends, if I can conclude it this way, Satan is, even if you're in this room and never been a saint, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer. If you're in this room and not a believer, then I can tell you almost certainly, in fact, I can tell you absolutely 100% certainly, Satan has sold you lies. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible says, the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So if you're lost, you have already, you probably don't realize this, given Satan bricks and he has built a stronghold in your life. You know what some of the bricks are? I don't need God. You know what some other bricks are? I can get to heaven by being good. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Or, my good will put the good and the bad in a balance, and the good will outweigh the bad, then I'll go to heaven. That's not true either. You know how much bad it takes to send you to hell? One sin. So understand, friend, if you're here and you're not a believer, the Bible says that your mind has already been blinded by Satan. You say, well, preacher, what am I going to do? It's real simple. This book is light. And exposes the lies of Satan. As we go throughout the week, we will refer back to the Word of God because it shows us wrong thinking. So you can take those bricks and you can throw them down and say, I'm not believing that anymore. And if you're here tonight and never trusted Jesus, you need to throw down some bricks. The bricks of wrong thinking about biblical Christianity. Thinking like, friends, that the only way to heaven, my friend, is Jesus Christ. So if you thought you'd get to heaven by being good or being baptized or being confirmed or going to confession, you got to throw those bricks down and say, no, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, to throw down the error with the truth of the Word of God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So every one of us in this room has to consider the possibility that Satan sold some lies. And here's the point. When he sells the lie, we believe it. Yeah, I can't do anything right. You just handed Satan a brick. He is more than happy to take that brick and build a nice little stronghold in your life from which he will defeat you on a regular basis. So right now we're doing the diagnostic. Tomorrow we're going to dive into the very first thing, and that's how to get the real estate back. You say, preacher, I got some wounds. I got some hurts. Okay, you come back tomorrow, we're going to tell you how to get the real estate back. Because we've got to get the real estate back. It wasn't Satan's. It's yours. And you gave it to Satan. So you have a right to take it back. Then the next night, we're going to deal with bricks. How to throw bricks down. I don't know about you. You ever like to destroy something? Sometimes it's kind of fun to destroy things. I had some guys that hired, a man hired some of the guys on my team, and they had to go in and tear up a kitchen. Boy, that was fun. They enjoyed that, tearing up a kitchen. I'm going to tell you, come back on Wednesday night, I'm going to tell you how to tear down strongholds, okay? A little bit good to sanctify destruction, okay? So that's going to be good. But we're going to continue walking through this journey because, friends, I'm telling you, you and I, there's no reason in this world why we cannot be victorious Christians. We don't have to be defeated, and we certainly don't have to let Satan from the stronghold of our own heart continually defeat us because we've given him building materials. So be encouraged, and let's ask God to continue to take us on this journey. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your goodness. And we do thank you for tonight. And we do pray that you use these truths in our hearts. And we do pray that as we continue on the journey together, that you'd illumine our hearts and help us to diagnose and realize that there is an answer. So Lord, continue to help us, we pray. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you just stand to your feet? Just right where you are, stand to your feet. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Thank you so much. We'll ask our pianists to come and just a moment, play a hymn of invitation. Now, dear Christian, if God's touched your heart, maybe you diagnosed some things, maybe you say, you know, preacher, that insecurity thing, that's me. Or, yeah, I got some hurts that have never been healed. Or whatever. You say, preacher, I think I've gotten Satan some building materials. I'm just going to invite you to come down the old-fashioned aisle, just kneel here in front, talk to God about it. And I want to just invite you. But, friend, if you need Jesus, you can't throw down strongholds until you get rid of the stronghold of unbelief. That stronghold of unbelief, the god of this world has blinded your mind so that you don't trust Jesus to do what only He can do. Trust Him to wash your sins away, keep you out of hell, give you eternal life, You've got to trust Jesus to do the saving work that only He can do, no man can. You come down and Pastor will be here, I'll be here, and we'll certainly have someone open a Bible and show you how Jesus can wash your sins away and save you. Get that first stronghold of unbelief down. And then we'll continue on the journey. But dear Christian, if God's touched your heart, you just do business with God. It's kind of like stopping in the middle of a message just to think about what God's doing, but you respond as God would have you do as a piano player.